Guys, was it a good Christmas? My Christmas is a bit of a wacko Christmas always, because I've got a wacko family. On Christmas Day, I went around to see my mother. She can't walk. She fell over and broke a leg, of course. Had a cast on, so I had to sign that cast for her, and then nephews and nieces all painted it bright pink for her. Whilst I was there, I found a Christmas card. The Christmas card said, close enough, I was going to bring it, but I forgot it. It said, "Dear Marty, wishing you a wonderful and happy Christmas, great new year. It was great to catch up with you in Texas. Hope to see you at Easter time. Love and kisses, Rachel." Now, Rachel's my younger sister. I was 14 when she was born. She's special. My mother had 5 children. My dad and mum, I think, have been married collectively 9 times between them, and I think there's 17 or 19 steps and half, and, you know, it gets complex. I'm sure there's some out there I don't even know of. Has anyone here got a friend called Marty? Does anyone know anyone called Marty? Tell me a bit about Marty.
Quite strange.
Strange, yeah? What else?
Tall, visually eye-catching, but because of his height and his obscurities.
In my family, Marty's the, I guess, the chosen one, mum's favourite. I had a bigger brother, Michael. Mike was the sort of guy that would always be there for everyone. He started balancing the family's accounts when he was 9. In HSC economics, he got 150 out of 150. Okay, he was talented. He was big. I'm the runt of the family. When he was dying of leukemia at 39, his watch would fall almost down off my hand. His bones were huge. At 21 or 22, he hit a motorcyclist, put the guy in hospital. Wrote the motorcycle off. He was walking across the road. He wasn't my mother's favourite. Firstborn, you'd think, yeah, maybe. Now, my mother took to Marty because for some reason at birth she just bonded with him. And he wasn't the perfect child. I mean, at that stage she wasn't anything but a blob of meat. Sorry, mothers. But you know what I mean. You know, he'd just born. Sure, he'd been in the womb for a while, but no special reason. Marty's the one that I dislike the most. Marty's the one that I can't tolerate the most. Marty's the one that I spend the most time with. Because my mother decided that you couldn't call a child a hard name. Michael, nice and soft, she said. Breastfeed a Michael. But she couldn't call a Mark, so she called him Marty. For some reason, my mother bonded with me very closely. Caused problems. Fights, battles, mostly with siblings. Well, here we see the same sort of thing. We see a battle, a time where there's some conflict. Now, Obadiah talks about the destruction of Edom, and Edom's a little country there in yellow. It's at the bottom of Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah, the people of Israel, they're descendants of Jacob. And down here is Edom, the descendants of Esau. Okay, and God has just prophesied, I'm going to nuke out Edom. Okay? I'm going to wipe it off the face of the earth. Now, we've been studying some of the prophets earlier on this year, and what God would do is he'd say, look, if you don't repent, I'm going to do this. So repent. And the people would say, yes, God, got the message. Repent. Yeah, God would be merciful. Then there'd be a period of rest and the pattern would start again. In the book of Obadiah, there's no such promise, no such offer. It's just absolute destruction. Esau and Jacob were fraternal twins. They were in the mother's womb, same time, okay, same mother. Esau was born first. He was a hairy kid, hence the name Esau, we're told. There's some reference to the fact that he had ruddy complexion or red hair. He was a hunter. He liked to go out and hunt. If he was a Texan today, he'd be a redneck. Okay, you know what I mean? He was a manly, he was a bloke's man. He really was. Jacob, on the other hand, was mummy's boy. Okay, let's be honest, he liked cooking. Yeah? You guys know what I mean? Yeah, I mean cooking. Probably wore purple. Mm-hmm. So he was not the same sort of guy as Esau. Esau obviously would make the perfect leader, the perfect guy to follow after. But what we see is we see Esau trading a plate of food for his birthrights. Jacob duped him. The name Jacob, usurper or deceiver or duper, you know, con man. Well, of course, the time comes for the birthrights to be given, and he has to do another con quickly with his mother. His mother Rebecca's not a very nice lady either, we see. Well, of course, Jacob goes off to find himself a wife and is in the end subjected to the same sort of mistreatment. He's duped over his future wife a couple of times and then almost killed a third time over it. He decides to make amends with his brother. He comes back, goes to sort things out. In the process, he meets God for the first time, and he's really sort of taken back by it. So that's the two brothers, and from there come the two tribes. Now here we see God going to destroy Edom. There is no offer of forgiveness, as I've said, no offer of repent and I'll make things okay. It's just I'm going to nuke you. Okay? Fortunately, the scriptures give us some further understanding on why that is. We see in Malachi, just about to come up the screen for you, chapter 1, 2 to 4, okay, this is a little bit after Obadiah, and then we see this. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. The people who the Lord is angry forever. Is God being angry with them forever? So by Malachi, the first started to happen. The city, the country of Edom, had been basically knocked around for the first time. By 70 AD, it was gone forever. Finished. Some of the last characters of Edom that you hear about in the scriptures, Herod. Herod the Great killed all babies in response to having Jesus born. His son beheaded John the Baptist. And the last thing we see is a Herod in the scriptures being talked to about the gospel. I have loved Jacob. That's what I was asked to speak on tonight. I have loved Jacob, but there's a problem in arguing. There's a problem in relationships. The word but is a big problem. Big problem. When I say Dan Gordon's intelligent, but, it means so what? Get rid of that. Doesn't matter. When I say Peter Chapman's an intelligent man, but, just don't worry about it. Doesn't matter anymore. Okay? But means forget that earlier bit. Something that's more important to come. You know? I like you, but. In my profession, we hear, I like trees, but. It means I want the thing cut down. I hate it. Okay? So, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. God's saying something here, saying there's a more important message than the fact that I love Jacob. It's the fact that I hate Esau. Well, before we get all upset about it, can God hate? Some people would like to render that passage, Jacob I love, Esau I like less. I like less. I like less, I'm going to nuke you off the face of the earth. I think hate's probably a fairly good word. Can God hate and love? That seems like in direct conflict. Well, at Tom's Big Weekend Away, Steve shared with us the comment that the opposite of love is not hate. See, love's a verb, it's a doing thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Love is a doing thing. The opposite to love is apathy, indifference, I don't care. See, if God said I don't care, we'd all be damned for eternity. Okay? Hate is not the opposite of love. Hate means to have a great despise for, or not to esteem somebody, to think poorly of them, to think lowly of them. Well, I know what you're saying. If you're like me, when I was looking at this, I was thinking, but I'm told as a Christian not to hate my brother, not to say, rah, whatever that means. I think Richard described it as FW, if you can figure that one out. Okay? Don't hate your brother. What? How can I hate my brother? How can I think poorly of any man? Think about it. I'm only another man. God's saying, stop getting your priorities wrong. I can think lowly of you because you are lowly. But you are lowly looking at somebody else. Don't think yourself any better. Don't get deceived. Does Esau deserve to be hated by God? You bet. Absolutely. God's perfectly right to hate sin. He's perfectly right to hate sinners. If you don't believe me, have a look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. Write it down. Have a look at it later on. God hates the wicked. God hates the wicked. You want to keep on going through? We can change lots of the scriptures tonight. There's no questions that God hates sinfulness. God hates sin. God hates the sinner. Sin is a vile abomination to him. And yes, so is the sinner. God hates sinners, and it's right for him to want to damn us for all time. So then why does he love Jacob? Was Jacob a good man? No, I certainly can relate to Jacob. I mean, he's a good cook. He's good at genetics. He figured out sheep and ram genetics pretty quickly. I think that's something to be commended. But he's certainly not a good man. He's a con man. Okay, he's manipulative. He's no better. So why does God react differently? Well, the answer is clearly out of pure grace. Nothing that Jacob has done deserves that sort of love. Nothing. Okay? Just God's chosen to. If we turn to Romans chapter 9, it'll come up on the screen for you. Verses 11 to 15, Paul says, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. See, Paul gives us a little bit more insight here. This wasn't anything that Jacob did. Jacob wasn't even born. Jacob hadn't come to exist, hadn't been conceived. And God had already decided, I will love Jacob, but I will hate Esau. Not all will be saved. It's pretty obvious. God's plan is to save some, but most people are going to hell. In the time that I give this sermon, about 2,200 people worldwide will have died, most of them not knowing Jesus. This year, almost finished, the figures of death this year, about 57 million people, and you're worried about 240,000 in a tsunami a few years ago, that's insignificant. 57 million people this year will die. I think we can be certain that most of them will not know Jesus. Most of them will not be in a relationship with Jesus. That's very sobering, isn't it? Why then should God love us? Well, the truth is, he shouldn't. There is no reason for any of us to be the beneficiaries of God's love. Perhaps the better question to ask is, why hasn't God nuked all of us? Ever thought about that? Why hasn't God nuked all of us? Why does he let us stay here? Well, I think there are at least three reasons. First reason comes from Romans chapter 5, 8 to 10. And we're told that God has chosen to love some. Why? It's one of the mysteries. You can ask God when you get there. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, that is, whilst he hated us, remember God hates sinners, Christ died for us. Why would you die for an enemy? Why would you die for someone you hate? Incredible love. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we're enemies, you know, you don't like enemies, you hate enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his son, much more now that we were reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. As Christians, Jesus deals with all of our sin. Jesus deals with it. We don't deserve it. He's decided on his own accord, on his own account, to do it. Second reason I think that God hasn't just got rid of all sin, all sinners, me, you, or those that he doesn't love, those that he's just pre-decided to hate. So God is again being gracious and allowing people time for repentance. In 2 Peter 9 and 10, which is coming up on the screen for you, we're told, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and heavenly bodies will be burned up. Get that description. Burned up, consumed, and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. It's pretty scary. God wants salvation, but it may not happen. Being patient. Being patient. The third explanation most scarily comes from the completion of that passage in Romans chapter 9, when we're hearing Paul's account of Jacob and Esau. God has chosen with great patience to tolerate you so that in time he will demonstrate his great wrath and destruction upon you. You've been kept around just so God can nuke you. God can vent his anger on you. It says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, that's his anger, and to make known his power, has endured, that's put up with you, with much patience, vessels of wrath, that's people that he does not love, prepared for destruction. It's humbling, isn't it? We only fit in one of two positions with God. Loved, hated. Loved, hated. Loved like Jacob, hated like Esau. When we look at the passage from Obadiah, we see a little bit about what the issues are here. Obadiah says, the pride of your hearts has deceived you. You say in your heart, who can bring me down? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Don't be deceived. We are all subject to the judgment, all of us. Fortunately, Christians are subject to being viewed through Christ. Well, how then should we respond to a God who's perfectly right at hating us? Have you ever thought of God hating you? God is perfectly right to hate us. If we are Christians, you should live as a child of God, a child who knows how much his Father despises sin. It makes no sense that we continue to sin when we know that our Father hates it. But we do, I do. A child who seeks to understand the unfathomlessness of the grace shown in dealing with our sinfulness. See, we can't truly understand God's grace until we truly understand what we do deserve. We deserve the punishment of Esau, and yet we've been given God's love instead. We need to truly understand that. We need to understand it because it affects the way that we see everything in the world. Affects how we see other people. You can't all of a sudden think that you're something better. You can't help but feel compassion. In writing this sermon on a number of occasions, it made me almost burst into tears, and on one occasion to sob deeply. People are going to die without knowing Jesus. Our relationship with God as Christians means that we need to be understanding of his compassion and grace towards others. Well, what about if God hasn't called you? Then I'll tell you, you need to be on your knees, praying and begging that God is merciful and that he may have chosen to love you. You need to be listening to God's call. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, we read, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." You need to be listening for God's call, and if you hear it, you need to be throwing that door open and asking Christ in with such fervour. When Steve Carlisle first came to St. Tom's here, I asked him over for dinner. I was in that stage of my life where I was doing a lot of cooking. And Steve said, "Yeah, sure." About 6 months later, I said, "Steve, look, you're welcome to come over and have dinner." He said, "Yep, sure." About 12 months later, I said, "Steve, come on, time for you to come over with your family and have dinner." He said, "Yep, sure." Steve hasn't come to have dinner with his family yet, and Steve probably won't now, because things have changed. I'm telling you, don't presume the same thing of God. If you're hearing God's call, if you're hearing God tell you to do something, don't presume that God is going to be knocking on your door later. It may be the only time he knocks. He's knocking today, there is no question to it. There's only one other option to respond to God, and that is to ignore the knock, to be proud like Edom was, to think that somehow or other you're better or bigger or greater or somehow or other able to overcome God's anger. And in that case, he will demonstrate his wrath, hate and utter destruction by terminating you forever. And the truth of it is, I wouldn't wish that on anyone. The question is, where do you stand with God? Are you loved by him? If you are, you should know it. If you don't know it, then you should seek to find out. Are you waiting to be loved by God? In which case, I tell you to get on your knees and pray. God is a merciful and loving God. The only other option is that you'd be proud like Edom. In which case, you're simply waiting for the inevitable and great wrath and destruction of eternity. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Father, we're humbly reminded of your great hate towards sin and sinners. It's hard to feel that we might be objects of hate, and yet we know that you see us as your children through Jesus Christ and his great salvation provided to us. We thank you, Father, that you have shown your love, and we thank you that there is a way that you have provided for us. Amen.